Upon hearing the news of all that the evil had been brought upon God's servant Job, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, made it their business to come personally to see Job in order that they might mourn with him and comfort him in his affliction. He was barely recognizable as he sat upon the dunghill, taking a piece of pottery, scraping the pus out of the boils that the devil, Satan himself, in the permissive will of God, had inflicted upon his human frame. His three friends sat in astonishment. For 7 days, not one of them, Job included, spoke a single word. So horrified were they at the sight of this godly servant of the Lord. As God said, there's none like him in all the earth. One that feareth God escheweth evil. And an individual who knew and loved the Lord. And then at length, his three friends began to speak. During those 7 days of quiet, they had formed their opinions as to why this man of God had suffered. They had formulated their arguments. They had worked out their reasonings. And in their opinion, they needed to tell Job some home truths and tell him exactly why an individual would be punished by God. He must be the most wicked sinner upon the earth. He must be an individual who's been living all along a lie. And he was a hypocrite at best. And now your sin has found you out, Job. And now we're going to tell you why you are suffering. Job himself concluded in chapter 16 in the verse 1. Miserable comforters are you all. You see, describing Job's condition, they wrongly concluded that Job must be a very wicked man to suffer such terrible injury to his person and misery in his soul. They pointed out the greatest, I believe, or they painted the greatest picture on Holy Scripture of the end of the sinner. Nothing could be added to this description. Nothing by way of explanation could be given. You can read it yourself, and if you understood it, then you would know full well what these men had been saying to Job. And there's not a man or woman reading the Bible would dare even add or take away from what Bildad and his friends concluded as to the end of the sinner. The problem was this: Bildad, you're absolutely right in what you're saying, that this man Job and his suffering seems to give a picture of the sinner, but you've made a big mistake, Bildad. You've applied this truth to the wrong person. Job is a child of God. Job is a righteous man. And his suffering is not because of sin. However, what we can do this evening, we can take the description that Bildad and his friends have formed of the end of the sinner, and we can apply it perhaps tonight to the right people, or to the right person for that matter. For the end of a sinner's life is to experience what we have just looked at in the text, the King of Terrors. And it is that little phrase that I want to lift out of the passage, and I will preach it in its context. And I want you to look at this evening in the gospel, the King of Terrors. I want you to think first of all of the meaning of this phrase, the King of Terrors. Now, we know that terror is an overwhelming fear and anxiety. And we could go on to elaborate and describe in a very creative way what that word means to your imagination. To be put in terror of anyone or anything is literally to be in a place of extreme fear, anxiety, frightened out of your wits, beyond measure, troubled, trembling. That's what the word terror means, and that's why organizations who break the law, they're called terrorist organizations, because they inflict terror. They put the fear into inhabitants Rulers do that. Despots, one recently killed in this earth in the country of Libya. And we know that an individual who is placed in terror means that they're in a great extreme form of anxiety. Terror in this part of Scripture means that it is the greatest kind of terror, the worst possible fear, evil, wicked terror. It is the dread that is above all the rest known to humankind and has yet to be known by individuals upon the earth. And what is this king of terrors? Some individuals will say it is the devil, because the devil is the king of terror. He terrorizes the sinner. And at the end of the day, the devil drags the soul down into hell. And he's known in the Bible as the king of terror, the king of terrors. And I have no doubt whatsoever you could argue that. No doubt you could say to me, yes, it is a picture of the devil, and you shall be brought to the king of terrors, where the devil and his angels will torment sinners in hell for all eternity. Some people feel that that's what the meaning is, the king of terrors. But I don't believe that. I don't think for one moment the devil is in mind here. We have the devil in the word robber. I did say, mark that in your Bible. We'll come to that in a moment. So it's not a picture of the devil here. The king of terror and the king of terrors is not the devil, although I'll not fall out with you. If you want to apply the title to him, it certainly fits. And some people say, well, I know it's not the devil. It's death itself. That's got to be the king of terrors for the ungodly. And I would not argue with that. Having sat along many a bedside of an individual who is dying without the Lord, who all their life they have lived without God, without Christ, and they've come to death without hope. And I've sat along the bedside, as I said to you there on another evening, and I've witnessed to them and preached to them and sought to counsel their soul at the end, but all to no avail. And listen, when they come to death, written over their face is the horror of a life lived without God and without Christ. And I'll say this, that death certainly terrorizes many individuals. Many live in fear of death. Isn't that what Paul said himself? Many of us were in bondage to death and to the fear of death. We didn't want to think about it. We didn't want to look forward to it. We didn't want to contemplate it. We were afraid when it came near our door or some family member, and you had to go to a funeral service. And there's no doubting, none whatsoever, that death certainly terrorizes the soul of the ungodly. But I don't think that we have gone far enough when it comes to thinking about the king of terrors. Oh, you say then it must be hell. Well, we're not far away when we say that. And I might be splitting hairs here. I might be getting into the marrow of the bone of this doctrine, but I'll say this, we're not far away. Surely hell must be the horror of all horrors, and who denies that? It must be the terror of all terrors to drop into hell. Who would deny that? And if there is a place so foul, if there is a place so horrible, if there is a place so terrible, if there is a place so real, so literal as hell, and there is, then listen to me. It has to be the most alarming fact in God's created universe. There is a hell. And listen to me. The same word geographically used of the word hell is also used as a word for the word Calvary. You remember in Luke 16? The rich man said, lest he come into this place. The Greek word is topos. Lest he come into this place. And then you remember in John 19 and other chapters where the Lord says, where it says, and they led him to the place called Calvary. The word is topos. It simply means a real, a literal place. And many on this earth can go to Israel, to the literal, the real place called Calvary. Calvary. It's the same Greek word. The same Greek word that says Calvary is a place. I think it's where we get the study of topology. That is a study of places and regions from the Greek word topos. The same word is used for the place called hell. It's as real as the place called Calvary. And listen to me. The Lord Jesus also used another word. He used the word prepared. In John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven. He speaks of heaven as a real place. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then in the same Greek word, he says, cast into hell, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's a literal, it's a real place as heaven, and the Lord says it exists, but he also used the same word to prove, topos and prepared. Place and prepared place. And so hell is real, and it has to be the most alarming fact in God's created universe that there is a hell. But the phrase, I believe, goes a little too far. It goes a little too far in explaining what the meaning of this phrase is. And I'll say this, the King of Terrors is that moment. Now I want you to realize this. That precise moment when an ungodly man or woman or young person dies. It's that moment when the horror, that moment when the terror, when the awful realization that the Bible is true, that God is real, that the Lord Jesus Christ did die on the cross, that hell exists and there's such a thing as perishing for all eternity. It's that precise moment in time that becomes an eternal moment in hell that is described as the King of Terrors. It's that moment whenever the conscience is fully awakened to understand the truth of the Bible, that hell is a reality, and you're dropping into it. You're experiencing it from the first time, and the whole horror and terror of that moment becomes an eternal moment. That's when you experience the King of Terrors. It is the extreme fear and the awful feeling of lostness, realizing it's true after all, and I didn't believe it. It exists, and I didn't flee to Christ to escape it. And now I am in hell. And the awful realization, the horror, the burden of weight, the darkness engulfs the soul. And it's that precise moment when you first experience the King of Terrors. And it's an eternal moment. It never ceases to exist. It's never lessened. It never is taken away. There's no demise of that feeling. It never is exhausted. It never passes away. But it intensifies in the darkness, and the blackness, and the horror and fire of an everlasting hell. The penny drops too late. The King of Terrors is that sudden, startling reality that hell is so real, that the Bible is so true, that there is a God, and he exists in his triune persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is the great creator of the ends of the earth, and there's no other savior beside him, and all the gods of the nations are the figment of man's imagination, the creation of their hands. There's only one true and living God, who's now damned my soul in hell for all eternity, without remedy, without hope. What a moment when the truth is fully realized and hell is discovered. Too late, the King of Terrors. A young girl lay dying. Her father was in her room. I say a young girl, she was perhaps in her 40s or 50s. Her father loved her. She came home to die. The father took the cloth, cooled her brow, rinsed the water out all day. Eventually went downstairs to change the water to make it cooler. When he heard his young daughter screaming, racing up the stairs, he ran into her room, and on her bed, stiff as a poker, she was just crying and screaming. And she says, "Father, Father, why didn't you tell me? It's hell, Father, why didn't you tell me?" And he hushed his daughter and he says, "My dear, please don't think like that. There's no such a place. There's no such a place. Get it out of your mind. There's no such a place." And she cried, "Father, it's hell. It's hell. Why didn't you tell me?" And with that, she went out into eternity. The King of Terrors experienced the moment of death and the horror of being without Christ and salvation and blood. Our sister sung, "Prepare to meet God, for God you will meet." And God will meet you one day. And whether you run from God one day, the Lord will catch up with the guilty sinner, and they will be brought, if they're not converted in time and saved by the grace and mercy of God in Christ, to the King of Terrors. What fear, what dread will grip the soul, and what an awful feeling will overwhelm you when the horrors and terrors of a lost eternity, the worst of its kind, is experienced in the soul of the sinner. It dies in their sin, without God and without Christ. That precise moment, sinner, when you realize your Christless soul will go on dropping into the bottomless pit, into the abyss, no party in hell, the blackness of darkness forever. Such is the description of the King of Terrors. Now tell me tonight, where do you actually stand with God? Now I'm saying to you, to make sure tonight that it is well with your soul. And irrespective, and I mean this, of anything you have believed or anything you have professed, you need to be dead on certain right now in this meeting house that you're saved. And if you have any doubts about that, and I'm not putting a doubt in your head, I'm not. But I'm certainly throwing out the thought. For in many a gospel mission, and I have the witnesses to prove it, the very minister of the church. I remember doing a tent campaign in a certain area, miles from where we are here, so you wouldn't even know the person, and not tell you the church or the minister. And in that gospel tent campaign, a young girl said to me afterward, "I need to speak to you." And we went into the little caravan they had for counseling. And the minister came with me. And the young girl said, 22 years of age. And she says, "You know, I need to get saved tonight. That message spoke to me. God has been dealing with me. And I need to get right with God tonight." And I asked her, "Have you ever been saved before?" And she says, "I made a profession whenever I was a child, but all I know is this, I know," and she said this to me, she says, "All I know is this, I was never saved." And I said to her minister sitting there, "Would you agree with what this girl is saying?" And he mentioned her name, and he knew her well and her family. And he says, I always thought you were saved." The reason why I asked her that was this: as a preacher, as someone counseling a soul, you need to know something. One, do they know the Lord? Is it a matter of relationship? Or two, are they backslidden and truly saved? Then it's a matter of fellowship. And I needed to know so I could counsel the soul. Relationship. You don't know the Lord. Fellowship. You're out of tune and touch with God, but you are saved. And she made it abundantly clear. It's relationship. I've never known Him. Oh, listen, everyone believes that I am a Christian, but I've never known Him. But she came to know Him, and she has no doubts now whatsoever. We have a lady in my own congregation, and that lady went to a gospel meeting. And in that gospel meeting, well, it wasn't a gospel meeting, it was a church meeting. And in that church meeting, people were told to raise their hands, and that saved them. She never got any counseling afterwards. She left that church. She started to attend our church. For 3 years she sat under the preaching. And one day she called me round to her house. And she says, I need to see you. And when I came round, I got speaking to her. And she says, I have a question. I says, what is it? She says, I have a problem. And I says, what is it? She says, well, I don't have what you're preaching about on Sunday evenings. And I looked at her and I said, but sure, you're a saved woman. And she says, all I know, Reverend Martin, is this. I do not have what you're talking about on Sunday evenings. Maybe I thought to myself, well, she doesn't understand and she is a child of God. And I says, well, tell me how you got saved. And she told me she never got saved. But everyone believes she was saved. And she says, you know, I'm getting on in years. And I'll tell you now, she doesn't even get out to church now. It was 2 years ago. But all those years previous when she put her hand up, she was under conviction. All she needed was someone to point her to Christ. And for years she sat like that. But this woman was anxious, for she knew time was short. And she knew things were not right between her and God. She knew. Nobody else did. Sure, I don't know. But she knew. And she says, I need to settle it. And so she did. And if I was to take you to her house right now, this night, and bring you down to her house, and I was to say to her, I'll mention her name, no I'll not, and if I was to say, tell them, have you any fear of death now? Have you ever any fear of being saved now? Are you sure? And she'll just tell you, oh, it's well with my soul. I know it's well. She's sure. And I say this to you, make sure you're saved for hell. It's too long for you to be wrong. The meaning of this phrase, the precise moment when hell dawns upon the soul and the feeling of lostness is experienced by the sinner. It's an eternal moment, I know, but the King of Terrors has realized that first time. Then you have, secondly, the misery of this phrase that says the King of Terrors. You know, it's implied in the phrase itself that it's the misery of all miseries, the horror of all horror, the terror of all terrors, because it's the King. You cannot get any greater experience than this one. It's the King. All others may be foot soldiers, others may even be princes, but this is the King. The King. It's the horror of all horrors, the terror of all terrors. It's implied in the phrase, isn't it, that to experience the King of Terrors is to experience the most horrible dread and fear that is possible. And the misery associated with this phrase is found in the very passage of Scripture that we have read together. And the misery consists in darkness. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 18. The misery of this phrase, it consists in darkness. Verses 5 and 6, yea, the light of the wicked, I told you in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word wicked is translated in our English language, the word sinner. So don't think for one moment we're talking about the prostitute, the drug addict and the alcoholic, the gambler. We're not talking about the pervert and the sodomite and the lesbian community. We're not talking here about young people who are rebellious and beat up on people and the violent man. We're talking about the sinner. Aye, the sinner that goes to church. The sinner that helps charities. The sinner that runs the local youth club. The sinner that's there in the council chamber. The sinner that runs the country. The sinner is the boss in the workplace and provides work for people. What a good work he does. But it's still a sinner. The word wicked means sinner. That's what it means. Nothing else. You shouldn't read into some vile, wicked life when you see that word. It's the English word, sinner. Every time you see it in the Bible, translate it, sinner. Because that's what it means. And so it says there, the light of the sinner shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, or in his habitation, or dwelling place, and his candle shall be put out with him. So this misery consists in darkness, and there they are, and the ungodly tell me, and they mock me, and they mock you, I'm sure, and they say, ah, when I get to hell, I'll be the chief stoker in hell. And listen, there'll be some party there. What? There's no legislation? Don't have to close the bar, you know, by law at 11 o'clock, or even if they're drinking laws that close at a little season. And not only that, no Christians there to tell us to do this and don't do that, and no Bible. No preacher, no mum or dad there, you know. Ah, oh, we'll have a time of our lives. The Bible says the misery consists in darkness. And if you look at other passages, it's the blackness of darkness. Not just darkness. Now, if these lights went out, and hopefully we're not going to do some gimmick tonight and put them out. If these lights went out, you may have a few lights with batteries in them. But if it went out, you'd say, we're in the dark and the light's outside. We're totally in the dark. For that one moment, none of us would even know where the chair was or anything was. I'd say a few would know where their wallet was, all right, then they'd be able to find that. But this is the blackness of darkness. It's more than just the darkness we're used to. This is the absence of light completely. Where the very perfections of the eye God created, that eye, cannot even detect a single minute ray of light to focus on, such as the darkness of hell. And this misery consists in darkness. And you know, reading in the Bible, you've had a little mirror image if you read your Bible, the darkness that engulfed Egypt, but there was light in the dwelling of the Israelites. Where God is, there's light. Where God's not, there's darkness. God is not in hell. God is not in hell. That's why it's the blackness of darkness forever. And so it is with the sinner. You may have your little spark, your little light of pleasure in this day, but that's all it is. It's like a little candle. A little candle. Could you try tonight to put a candle on the end of your car and drive home in the dark? You would see nothing. But that's all the daylight of the sinner gets upon the earth. It's a little flicker. And the Bible says his spark will be put out. His candle will be put out. His light will be put out. And he'll be driven from light into darkness. That is the misery of this phrase. Then it's also deception. If you look with me, deception of self and Satan. Look with me, for instance, there at the verse 7. It says in verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 7, the steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. Do you know what that means? His own counsel shall cast him down. And I said, part of this misery consists in darkness. There it is in the verse 6. But it consists in deception. His own counsel shall cast him down. His own words, his own thoughts, his own opinions, his own counsel to his soul will let him down at the end. Do you know what it is? Here's the sinner. Ah, listen, I don't need to be saved. I don't need your gospel. I only come to the meetings to please my family and my friends. And when I get a meeting over, you'll never see me for another year. And I don't need Christ. And I don't need God. I'm getting on all right without him. And I'll meet him one day and I'll tell God what a dirty bully he is for letting children suffer and old people suffer. And I'll tell God what I think of him. And my own counsel will get me through this life. I don't need your Bible. I don't need to go to your meetings. I don't need your salvation. His own counsel will let him down at the end. And all the thoughts he has thought through time, he'll remember in hell. And his counsel that he rested in, trusted in, that got him through, at last will forsake him and let him down. Aye, not only self, but Satan will deceive. If you look there in the verses 8 through 10. It says, for he is cast into a net by his own feet. He walketh upon a snare. The gin or the trap shall take him by the heel. And the robber, that's the devil, shall prevail against him. At the end, he shall be deceived by the master he followed. Oh, I'm not following the devil. I don't worship with Satanists. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus said, of all who are out of Christ, ye are of your father, the devil. And the works that he doeth, you're doing. And the devil does not believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil does not believe and receive the truth of God's word. The devil does not believe and receive, and I'm using both together, the salvation of God. And the devil tempts and the sinner sins. And when you sin, you're doing the works of your father, who's the devil. Now I know it's not a nice thing to say to people. And it's not popular, and it's not certainly palatable, and it certainly will not be pleasant. And I have no pleasure in saying that, but it's the word of God. I must be faithful in preaching the whole counsel of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, ye are of your father the devil. I remember believing in my heart that I was a child of God all my life, until a man told me that you cannot be a child of God unless you're born into the family of God. He says, when you're born into this world, you're of Adam's sinful line, and you're a child of disobedience, and you're a child of the devil. And I took exception to what he'd said to me. And I'll tell you, to this day, I remember him saying that. Jim McKinley, a saved man, he's with the Lord today. But he told me that. And I was angry. And I was cross. How dare you tell me, a Protestant, that I'm a child of the devil? How dare you? I thought I was a Protestant, therefore I was automatically a child of God. What a fool. And so the robber will prevail against you. And it also, this misery consists not only in darkness and deception, but in verse 11, it consists in despair. Look at what it says in verse 11. It says, their terror shall make him afraid on every side. What that means is the shadow on every side is just hemming in the sinner. And he can't escape and he can't go anywhere. And on every side, no matter where he turns, terrors hem him in, close him in. And you know what it's like. We've listened to individuals, whether it's Saddam Hussein or whether it's Colonel Gaddafi or some other individual who's been hounded. He can hardly move from his little hideout, the hole in the ground. He cannot, like a rat, poke his head out. He cannot come out like the meerkat in order to see what dangers there. He has to hide because he's hemmed in and eventually he's taken out. It's the same picture here. Despair. No way out. It's too late. Terrors will be on every side. If you look on down the chapter and from verse 11, it says there, they shall drive him to his feet. It's a remarkable thing, you know. I had an experience of that. My brother David was arrested. And we were at a young people's disco. We were coming back this night from the disco. We were going by a Roman Catholic end and the police had to escort us and some trouble broke out. The police intervened, moved us on, and then there was some trouble with the police. And then suddenly a police dog came, grabbed my brother David's coat, tore it apart, and the officer arrested my brother, brought him into Lurgan Police Station. There was a tunnel of wire that you had to go through to get in. He was in there 10 minutes, a large crowd outside, and I was smaller than I was now, and I wasn't as heavy as I am now, and very light of foot, and I went into that police station and I had said, I'll get my brother out. What a fool. Went straight to the desk and there I was standing, and a huge policeman, he leaned over and he says, what do you want? I says, I'm here to get my brother out. Oh, are you? He didn't even ask any questions. That's the way you should deal with people today, you know. Straight over the counter, one hand lifted me by the scruff of the neck and lifted my feet off the ground, and he drove me out of that police station through that tunnel of wire. The big crowd all standing there. Here's the big man going in, and threw me into the crowd, closed the door and went back to his duties. What it means to drive to the feet. It literally means you can't resist it. And you can try and stop the whole thing happening, but you're powerless. It's like you taking a little child of 3. Lifting it and having to put it outside somewhere or drive it in a certain direction. Can't resist. Just cannot resist. Driven to the feet. And so this despair, we haven't time to labor all the points here, for time has beaten me and I have to move on, because you have this phrase and the meaning of it seen in destruction, verse 17. His remembrance shall perish from the earth. He shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Now let me tell you something. I haven't time to do this tonight, but I'll give you the references. Job 18, which we're reading, verse 17. Luke chapter 12, verse 20. And both those verses tie together. One is about the rich farmer. And he pulled down his barns and he built bigger. And the Lord says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now you say, well, I can't see the connection. Well, let me give you the connection. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 17. Here's the literal Hebrew. By the way, I am not trying to show off. I borrow my knowledge tonight. And I acknowledge that. But verse 17 says, his remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. And verse 18, he shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. And that word there in verse 18, rather, he shall be driven from light. The word is, they shall drive. They. That's the literal meaning of that word. And in Luke 12, you have the same. Luke 12, verse 20, and it says, "Thou fool, this night, they." That's the literal rendering of that text in the Greek. That's the literal wording. "They shall require thy soul." Now, who are the they? Well, I'll compare. Whenever Lazarus died at the rich man's gate, says the angels came and took his soul into Abraham's bosom. And the they are the demons of hell, the spirits who are reserved upon the earth, who do the bidding of Jehovah, not Satan, who fulfill the counsel of the Almighty and not their master Lucifer. The fallen angels, remember, a third of the created angels fell with Lucifer at the beginning and brought sin into this world. And now Lucifer and the third of the created angels, we could not say how many millions or trillions or billions, we don't know how many God created. But all we know is this, a third of that created angelic host fell with Lucifer. That's what they're called, demons. And they come. And with their claws, if we could use some imagery, and their icy grip, they take the soul and hell claims its prey. And they're cast into the caverns of the damned. They shall come and cast you out of the world into hell itself. Now tell me, does that not concern you? Does that not trouble your soul? Does that not cause you some anxiety? If not, there's something badly wrong with you. There's something seriously wrong with you. I tell you this, we're beginning to fear for you if you do not fear the Lord and these terrible things. The devil is deceiving you. And the devil will damn your soul in hell for all eternity. Remember what I've said. Look at verse 21. Look what it says. "Surely such are the dwellings of the sinner, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God." There's one final thought. I'll only use it as a conclusion because we've looked at the meaning of this phrase and the misery of it. But I want you to think of the message that you must hear in the light of this phrase. Because there is another king. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of peace. He's the King of love. He's the King of glory. He's the King of grace. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of all creation. He's the author and finisher of salvation. He is the blessed second person of the Holy Trinity. God the Son and Son of God, the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory and of grace, the one who came into this world to defeat and to destroy the King of terrors, to deliver men and women and young people, boys and girls, from falling into hell, to deliver them from the sin that brings them to hell. And that's the reason a person goes to hell, because of their sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, lived a sinlessly perfect life, gave himself into the hands of cruel men and to the terrors and torments of cruelty. And then upon the cross, he was lifted up between heaven and earth, and in suspension upon the cross, crucified, he bore the just punishment for your sin. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and with his stripes tonight you can be saved. Saved from hell. You'll never experience the King of terrors. You'll never be driven out of this world. The demons will never come to claim their prey, but the holy angels will escort you into Emmanuel's land, the land that's fairer than day. But oh, listen to me. In order for you to escape the judgment of hell itself and the King of terrors, you must come to the King of grace, to the King of love. You must be conquered by his love, repent of all your sins, seek him as your Savior tonight. Receive him into your heart. Accept him now. Trust him by repenting of your sin and call upon him to save you. He will save you on the ground of his finished work and precious shed blood, by the power of his resurrected life, and by the very virtue of his intercessory work at the Father's right hand. He'll save you eternally. and you'll never perish in hell. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? Will you not come? Will you not take Christ tonight and trust Him as Savior and Lord? Let's bow in prayer.